His name was Kurt Klein, and he made his way to America at age 16. He got out just in time and escaped Nazi Germany, sent by his parents, made it to America with $10 in his pocket. His parents, who followed him, weren't so fortunate. They made it as far as France, but because of political red tape, they were unable to make the journey to America. They were captured and taken to Auschwitz, where they died. Kurt later joined the American military against his homeland on May 7, 1945. His life changed forever. You see, Kurt possessed the ability to not only speak English, but also German, which made him a valuable asset to the American military. And one day on patrol, as Kurt overheard that some concentration camp survivors were in a local warehouse, he went to go meet them. And among these survivors was Gerda Weissman. She and 2,000 others had been on a death march on their way to Czechoslovakia with a retreating German army. Somehow they had escaped. She, at this time, was just a day short of her 21st birthday, and she weighed 68 pounds. She says this, "All of a sudden, I saw a strange car coming down the hill, no longer green, not bearing a swastika, but a white star. When Klein stepped out of the Jeep and acknowledged that he too was a German, she said, it was the greatest hour of my life." She went on to say, speaking of this Kurt Klein, "Then he asked me an incredible question. He asked, 'May I see the other ladies?' It was a form of address I hadn't heard in 6 years. Then he held the door for me," she said, "and let me precede him in, and that gesture restored me to humanity." See, Klein had the privilege of rescuing his future wife of 57 years. And they went on to speak to many audiences. You have likely seen them on HBO or documentaries, or if you go and visit the Holocaust Museum in Washington, D.C., they're prominently figured there. Their mission was to battle intolerance and hunger and to turn heartache into hope for generations, not just of Holocaust victims, but also others like Columbine High School survivors. Klein also rescued a group of escapees during this time. One of them, he later found out, was none other than Oscar Schindler. But we can't relate to Gerda's awful experience. We can relate to the fact that we too often fluctuate between faith and reality. One day believing that God can do the impossible, the next day being more cognizant that we live in a fallen, sinful world, a world which all too often seems to go unchecked and seems to thrive. And our story today, Lazarus was dead. And Mary and Martha are faced with more than just an evil regime, more than hopelessness and despair. In their experience, and this is the important part, no one had escaped or been rescued from death. Their relatives had died. Their neighbors had died. Thousands of years of graves riddled the earth, making the spot where death smirked and gloated in victory. Now, their brother, too, was dead. He had been dead 4 days. No doubt, Mary and Martha had both witnessed some of Jesus' miracles. But during this time, thoughts must have been ruminating in their hearts, thoughts that often ruminate in ours. I know he's powerful. I know he's strong. I know he can do marvelous things that no one else ever could. But will He do it for me? See, God was going to do something more marvelous than even Martha could imagine. He was going to reveal His glory. He was going to reveal His glory in His Son Jesus, proving to all the onlookers that Jesus truly was God in the flesh. You know, we all have a tendency, at least I do, to disbelieve because of our experience. God knows, and He wants us to know, that in spite of all of our experience, nothing remains outside the realm of possibility with God. You see, faith demands that you look outside your experience, whether it's your past, whether it's your circumstances, whether it's something that is hopeless, whether you are on the edge of despair. But what's important in this story, what's important in our lives is this: Jesus is present. Jesus is here. And when He is here, not only does He have the power to do the miraculous, He has the willingness as well. Because death was defeated, we must put to death unbelief. Because death was defeated, God calls us to put to death unbelief. Before we stand, I want you to examine your own heart, your own mind. Whatever that situation is, that you are tempted towards unbelief, I want you to especially pay attention to this story. Let's stand and read together. There are a number of verses 17 through 44, so I'm going to read them all, but I'm going to read them quickly. Hear God's word to you this morning. Verse 17 of chapter 11 of the book of John. Now when Jesus came, He found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met Him, but Mary remained seated in the house. Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if You had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever You ask from God, God will give You." Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha said to Him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in Me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in Me shall never die. Do you believe this?" She said to Him, "Yes, Lord, I believe that You are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world." When she had said this, she went and called her sister Mary, saying in private, "The teacher is here and is calling for you." When she heard it, she rose quickly and went to Him. Now, Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha had met Him. And when the Jews who were with her in the house, consoling her, saw Mary rise quickly and go out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. Now when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw Him, she fell at His feet, saying, "Lord, if You had been here, my brother would not have died." When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, He was deeply moved in His spirit and greatly troubled. And He said, "Where have You laid Him?" They said to Him, "Lord, come and see." Jesus wept. So the Jews said, "See how He loved Him." But some of them said, "Could not He who opened the eyes of the blind also have kept this man from dying?" Then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. Jesus said, "Take away the stone." Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to Him, "Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he has been dead 4 days." Jesus said to her, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" So they took away the stone, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around so that they may believe that you sent me." When he had said these things, he cried out in a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out." The man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips and his face wrapped with cloth. Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let him go." Would you please pray with me? Lord, it's our prayer this morning that you would unbind our hearts, that we may go free from doubt and unbelief. Lord, that we would be reminded of your incredible power, of your incredible glory that is revealed in your Son, Jesus Christ. And Lord, most of all, to know that he was sent not just for Mary and Martha, but also for us. Lord, it's in Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Well, it was a house of mourning. There were professional mourners there who had come to Mary and Martha to mourn over their loss. In fact, it was understood in Jewish tradition at the particular time that even a poor family should require at least two flute players and one professional wailing woman to accompany anyone who had just died, or at least accompany the family. They're much like perhaps the friends of Job. If you remember when Job was going through his difficult time, his friends came and they wept and they mourned with him for 7 days. Now the stage is set for Lazarus. But also there's a backstage, another stage that's going to give view to another group of people who aren't a part of this family, but in whom this miracle is especially going to change their eternity. Little did they know that they had come to this house to mourn, but in just a little while, they were going to go to the grave and believe. You see, there's glimmers of hope all over this passage. Look with me at verse 21. It's Martha, most likely the oldest, says, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now, I know that whatever you ask from God, he will give you." You see, Martha had heard that Jesus was coming, and she went out to meet him. Martha was the strong one of the two sisters, the one who seemingly is owner of their home, administrator of their family. And she, like in times when she entertained Jesus, is carrying the weight of responsibility upon her shoulders. And she goes out in the midst of her grief, and she meets Jesus, and she says with a certainty, "If you would have been here, my brother would not have died." Martha knew that if Jesus was present at the time her brother was sick, that he would have lived. She likely knew the intimacy that existed between Jesus and herself, her sister, and her brother. She had likely seen him heal many other people. And if he was willing to heal these many who he did not know, how much more willing would he be ready to heal this one to whom he loved? But then she says something further when she says, even now, even though my brother is dead, I know what you ask of God, he will give you. This is an amazing testament of faith. I think sometimes we we group Martha in a certain category, maybe the same category that we group Thomas in. You remember doubting Thomas in the Scriptures. He's often derided because he doubts Jesus, but in the passage that we just went through last week, it is Thomas, as they are going to Bethany, and we talked about the danger that was there for everyone, it's Thomas who pipes up and says, "Yes, let us go to Bethany. We're ready to die." It's Thomas who expresses faith, but he also expresses doubt. And it's the same here with Martha. She is busy at times, busy doing many things. But as we're going to find out, she has been listening well. God is at work in her life, growing a belief to trust God, even for the impossible. Could you have made that statement with your brother in the tomb 4 days? Would you be able to say to Jesus, "Even now, I know that whatever you ask of God, He will give you"? Can you feel, can you sense, can you hear, can you understand the burgeoning faith that's going on in this woman's heart, in this woman's life? I know that even now, whatever you ask, God will give you. It's almost as if she wants to ask, but she's too embarrassed to say the words. So Jesus replies to her, Your brother will rise again. You remember that Jesus has already promised Martha a number of days previous by way of the messenger that this illness of his brother, of Lazarus, of her brother, will not end in death. But Martha's faith wavers a little bit. And she says in verse 24, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection of the last day." I know that one day, Jesus, when everything is made right, and the God of the heavens and the earth distributes His justice, and at that moment when every knee bows and every tongue confesses that Jesus is Lord, I know at that time all the dead will rise and will be judged together. But Jesus wasn't talking about that day. He was talking about this day. Your brother will rise. You see, I think Martha was missing the point. She was missing the promise that Jesus had already given her, that this illness would not end in death. But all she could see at this moment, as she is struggling and wavering and going back and forth, is the corpse who's been in the grave for 4 days. But what's interesting is the fact that Martha has this hope at all. If you look in the Old Testament regarding death, there's much to say. Psalm 6:4 through 5 says, "Turn, O Lord, deliver my life. Save me for the sake of your steadfast love. For in death there is no remembrance of you. In Sheol," which means grave, "in Sheol, who will give you praise?" Psalm 115:17 says, "The dead do not praise the Lord, nor do any who go down in silence." The book of Job says, "As the cloud fades and vanishes, so he who goes down to Sheol does not come up." There wasn't a lot of hope for the afterlife. There wasn't a lot of hope for the resurrection. In many regards, these passages certainly are there. But to many, they were obscured. But Martha somehow has studied the Scriptures. Somehow she has had revealed to her these precious Scriptures that give a glimmer of hope, of the life that is to come. And so she says, matter-of-factly, to Jesus, I know that He will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. That puts Martha ahead of many people. Even the Sadducees, the learned individuals who knew the Scriptures backwards and forwards, they believed not in the resurrection. They believed that there was no resurrection. Martha's different. There are hints of the afterlife in the Old Testament. Job chapter 19 is probably the most famous. You've probably heard the song based on this passage. "For I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last He will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another. My heart faints within me." Or Psalm 73, "Nevertheless, I am continually with You. You hold my right hand. You guide me in Your counsel. And afterward, You will receive me to glory." Or Psalm 17, "O Lord, from men of the world whose portion is in this life, You fill their womb with treasure. They are satisfied with children as they leave their abundance to their infants." But verse 15, "As for me, I shall behold Your face in righteousness when I awake. I shall be satisfied with Your likeness." Or maybe Isaiah 26:19, "Your dead shall live, their bodies shall rise. You who dwell in the dust, awake and sing for joy, for the dew is a dew of light, and the earth will give birth to the dead." See, Martha has grabbed hold of the truth of God. She must have heard these things. She must have stored them up in her heart, and they are expressed beautifully in a time of deep grief and mourning. Nothing will be more important to you in a time of tragedy than the Word of God. It's the only thing you'll have to hold on to. When all truth around you will seem to dissipate, crumble, and fall apart, you'll go to God's Word. And it's there that you will find strength. It's there that you will find comfort. Not because of certain words on a page, but because these words are living and active. And as you read them, you meet God. And He is the one who comforts and strengthens and gives you perspective of the truth. You see, Martha must have been like her sister in this, that she too, though she was busy at times, was a good listener. She paid attention to Jesus' teaching. And so she was able to say, "I know He will rise at the resurrection." Maybe it was Jesus Himself. Maybe Martha was present when Jesus said, "Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear His voice and come out. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment." You see, here's the key. God's Word and His promises have to define our reality of possibility. God's Word and His promises have to define the reality of possibility for our lives. It would not surprise me in the least if God would have brought you here this day so that you may hear these words, because He knows the future and He knows you're going to need to have the Holy Spirit to bring them up to you again and remind you in the midst of trouble. Many times you'll be faced with situations that appear impossible to be reversed. But as Martha found out, all things are possible with God. Faith for the taking, but also decision for the wavering. Look at verse 25. Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life." Notice He didn't say, "I will be at the resurrection," or "I know about the resurrection," or even I empower the resurrection, though all of those are true. He said, I am the resurrection. You see, this is why the Sadducees, this religious group of Israelites, rejected Jesus. They rejected Him for many reasons. But one of the things they got wrong was this whole notion about resurrection. And they brought up a faulty scenario to Jesus in Matthew chapter 22, trying to trap Him and asking about a certain individual who died and then married a brother, and then that brother died, and then married another brother, and that brother died. So there were seven different individuals. And their question posed to Jesus was, in the resurrection, whose wife will this woman be? Even though they didn't believe in the resurrection, they thought it would be a quandary for Jesus. And Jesus answered them. He said, you are wrong, because you know neither the Scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like the angels of heaven. And as for the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what God said to you? That I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but the living. In other words, the I am of Abraham is still living. Isaac is still living. Jacob is still living. He is still their God. They are living because He is living. He's not a God of the dead, but one of the living. Now contrast that many times with the God of gods of these days. All these false gods. All these dead gods that we often are tempted to worship. And I'm not just talking about totem poles or statues. But other ways we are tempted to worship in different manners rather than trusting God. God shared with Jeremiah this passage in chapter 10, speaking of these idols. He says, a tree from the forest is cut down and worked with an axe by the hands of craftsmen. They decorate it with silver and gold. They fasten it with hammer and nails so that it cannot move. Their idols are like scarecrows in a cucumber field, and they cannot speak. They have to be carried, for they cannot walk. Don't be afraid of them. Listen, but the Lord is the true God. He is the living God and the everlasting King. You see, today we don't have idols of wood or mantles that we pray to hoping for a quick recovery after chemo, or statues of stone that we bring bloody sacrifices in order to attain good luck. Those aren't our idols. But an idol can be anything that we are placing our hope and our trust in rather than God Himself. And all of those things that we place our hope in outside of Christ Himself are worthless hopes. We can place our trust in medication. We can place it in an IRA, in a relationship, a career. But in the end, the Bible says, it's just wood. It's just worthless. And Jesus says to Martha, Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. Put your hope in Me. Put your hope in Me, not some hope for the last day. I am the one who's going to bring about that last day. I am the one who's calling you to Me. That one who is going to do those things in the last day. I'm the resurrection, not just then. I'm the resurrection right now. Put your hope in Me. C.S. Lewis has remarked that idols always break the heart of their worshipers, because they're always exposed in the end. Sometimes they're pragmatic. Sometimes it even appears that they work. But eventually, they'll be exposed. You probably heard of the story of the woman who died as a pauper. She actually lived in a small apartment, basically having little to no furniture. And when they came in and to the apartment and searched the apartment, there was no food. It was a mess. But there were thousands upon hundreds of thousands of dollars stuffed in her mattress, stuffed in the walls. She had placed her hope in the security that this money would bring, and yet she wasn't even practical enough to use it for the needs that she needed. That's a great illustration of idols. They promise much, but they deliver little. And eventually, as they're exposed, they disappoint much. See, God reminds us that He is the resurrection. He is the only hope. And He gives Martha this faith challenge. Look at verse 25. He says, "Whoever believes in Me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in Me shall never die." That verse bothered me much of this week. What does that mean? He shall never die. I have lots of relatives that have died. Known lots of people that have died. Known many strong Christians who have died. Why would Jesus, in the midst of this time, I understand the first half, whoever believes in Me, though he die, Lazarus, yet shall he live. He's going to be brought back to life. That makes sense. And everyone, though, he goes on, everyone who lives and believes in Me, that's Martha and Mary, shall never die. What does that mean? Isaiah 51:6, I think, gives us a little insight. Let me read it to you. "Lift up your eyes to the heavens and look at the earth beneath. For the heavens vanish like smoke, and the earth will wear out like a garment. And they who dwell in it will die in like manner. But My salvation will be forever, and My righteousness will never be dismayed." You see, because Jesus lives forever, those who are in Him will live forever as well. Because His righteousness will never fade. Because a Christian is in Christ, he or she can never die. They are like Christ. Jesus was fully man and fully God. Jesus, in His humanity, most certainly died on the cross. But let me ask you a question, maybe one you haven't thought of lately. When Jesus died on the cross, did His divinity terminate when they put Him in the grave? Did He cease to be God during those 3 days while His physical body lay in the ground? Did the second member of the Trinity take a leave of absence from the Trinity, no longer being omniscient or omnipotent, holding the universe together? You see, if He did, during those 3 days, He ceased to be God. But here's an important truth. An eternal being can never cease to be eternal. He lives forever. He, in His divinity, Jesus, 100% man, 100% God, though His body died, His humanity died in that sense and tasted death, His divinity cannot die. We, who believe in the eternal God who made the universe and who has existed forever, who has no beginning and has no end, are eternally bound up in Jesus because He promised to give us eternal life too. That's why Jesus says it this way And you've memorized this verse since Sunday school, I'm sure. For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, what? That whoever believes in Him shall what? Not perish, but have eternal life. You see, that's what Jesus is getting at. You see, it's not an end of a life, it's the beginning of eternal life. In fact, the truth of the matter is, your death as a person really happens at your salvation. Where that old man, that old woman, that sinful one, when you turn and repent of your sins and place your trust in Christ, that old heart dies. And God gives you new life. And the rest of your life is really the beginning of eternal life. You are never going to die. You are going to be with Him forever and ever. And though your body will change states, though you will go from an earthly body to a heavenly body, you will never die. And Jesus turns to Martha after saying this, and everyone who lives in Me believes in Me shall never die. He says, do you believe this? What a test. What a test of faith. See, Jesus didn't just come to Bethany for Lazarus. He came for Martha. Her answer determines her eternal destination. Do you believe this? You see, this is the real test of true, genuine faith. It's when people haven't received healing and yet still believe. When people have been praying for that special someone and still remain steadfast. When circumstances are at their worst and they still hold on to God. While Lazarus is in the grave, Jesus asked her this. Notice, He didn't do it afterwards. He asked her before. Martha, do you believe this? You see, these are the times that really test men's hearts. The days that really forge men and women's destiny. It's not a time to abandon faith in Christ, but a time to abandon doubt and trust in our circumstances. The eternal God is in your presence, Martha. Jesus has come. He who lives eternally is standing in front of you, clothed in flesh and bone, and He's inviting you to radically and recklessly abandon all your earthly hope, all the capability of man, and believe that the eternal God holds life in His hands. That disease and insurmountable debt, crippling affliction, stubborn pattern of sin, even the grave holds no weight to Jesus Christ. They all have to bow their knee to Him. He can reverse them all in a single instant. Do you believe? Do you believe? Do you? I have said these things to you, Jesus will say a few chapters from now, that in you, in Me, you might have peace. In the world, you will have many tribulations, but take heart. I have overcome the world. Martha has come to a turning point in her faith. And this question is at the forefront. Martha, do you believe? It's God's way. He does this often. We've seen how He did it with the blind man after He healed him of his sight. He'd been blind since birth. And you remember that Jesus went and found him after the miracle. And Jesus asked him, do you believe in the Son of Man? And you remember the man fell at His feet and worshipped Him and believed. Or the woman at the well, when she said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming. When He comes, He will tell us all things." It sounds just like Martha. "I know at the resurrection that He will rise again." The woman at the well said the same thing. "I know that the Christ or the Messiah is coming into the world. When He comes, He will tell us all things." And Jesus said to her, "I speak to you, am He. I'm here. It's Me. Do you believe in Me?" Faith is personal. It's placed in a person, not in a tradition, not in something you've heard, not in a teaching, but in a person, the person of Christ. It's the only right way to worship God. Everything else is trusting in idols. And He, in His great infinite kindness and mercy, brings us to those points often. Not just at our salvation, but I think many times when folks have already trusted in Christ and become Christians and have experienced the new birth, that God orchestrates circumstances just like Mary and Martha and ask them point blank, "Do you still believe?" Verse 31, when the Jews who were with her in the house consoling her, Mary, she rose quickly and she went out to meet Jesus. She fell at His feet, saying to Him, "Lord, if You had been here, my brother would not have died." Mary responds in like manner to Martha, almost exactly. You see, they were a woman of faith, but notice a couple things. First, Mary takes her normal position in relationship to Jesus. She falls down at His feet. That's Mary's preferred position. And she's weeping. But notice something as well. In God's infinite wisdom, a crowd of mourners, those who had come to Jerusalem, they thought doing a service to this family, likely many of them who did not know Christ, who did not believe in Jesus, followed her to the grave. Followed her to where she was going as she was going to meet God. She thought she was going to meet Jesus. Notice verse 33. When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, He was deeply moved in the spirit and greatly troubled. Sometimes I think we're guilty of depicting God as a stoic being, one who doesn't have emotions, one who is not emotive in any way whatsoever. In fact, many times we see anyone who expresses emotion as someone who is weak, not able to stand up under the circumstances. But as you look throughout Scripture, God is an emotional God. God's created emotions. And Psalm 56:8, speaking of us, it says, "You have kept count of my tossings. You put my tears in Your bottle." Psalm 34 says, "The Lord is close to the brokenhearted. He saves those who are crushed in spirit." The Lord loves to minister to those who are hurting. But He's not aloof from emotion. Genesis 6:6 says, "The Lord was grieved that He had made man on earth, and His heart was filled with pain." You see, God is a feeling God. Notice here in this verse that we're looking at, verse 33, this word "deeply moved." It doesn't simply mean in a sympathetic way. In fact, literally it means snorting of horses. It's most commonly associated with anger, outrage, indignation. You see, Jesus is deeply moved when he sees Mary weeping, when he sees the Jews who accompanied her, these professional mourners, when he sees them weeping, he's deeply moved. He's reflecting on the stark reality of a sin-wrecked world. If you've ever been in a situation where an atrocity has been perpetrated against you, you know what I'm talking about. When you fall almost in despair on your knees and just cry out, why is the world like it is? Why are these monstrosities happening left and right? Why does an individual go into a college class and annihilate over 20 people? Why does an individual kidnap another one and dismember their body though they've never met them? I remember hearing a story of a woman who escaped the grasp of this individual, but it was a long ordeal. And as he captured this individual and got her into his car, he just matter-of-factly spoke and said, you just were at the wrong place at the wrong time. And you think, why, Lord? How awful. See, Jesus is reflecting on this reality of death. And he's deeply moved. But I think, more accurately, he's also reflecting on something else. For that word, deeply moved, it literally means the snorting of horses, this outrage. I think it's directed at unbelief itself. See, the men and women here are at this tomb and they're weeping, and he doesn't chide them for weeping and mourning. That's natural and right. And there should be profound grief at any funeral, at any death. But there's an atmosphere of unbelief. He'd already promised, this illness will not result in death. He'd already told Martha. And yet all around him, while he stands in their presence, they don't believe. Not while he's in heaven. While he's a few feet from them, they don't believe. And I believe when Scripture says that Jesus is deeply moved, it means both of those things. That He's reflecting on the stark reality of the sin-wrecked world. And He is moved by His friend Mary, who's stuck in this world and trapped in this body. He's going to die for these people. He's going to the cross so that they might have eternal life. And they don't believe. You see, how can God have both of these emotions at the same time? Ephesians 2:3 says, we, like the rest, Christians, were by nature objects of wrath. Even though a little bit earlier in that same book it says, in love He predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of His will. You see, Jesus holds both of these in tandem. Both this anger and this deep love and compassion. And I think He calls us to do the same. To hate sin. To recognize sin. And I know I've told you the story, but I don't have any better way to illustrate it. I remember when I was going to a hospital on a visit with another pastor, and there was a woman dying of emphysema, and I'll never forget as she was gasping for breath, and it was so awkward. We prayed for her, and we went out of the room, and it hit me like a lightning bolt when God just said, Bruce, that's why I died. In other words, this woman dying is a result of sin. All the way back to the book of Genesis, when God told Adam, do not eat of this fruit, the day you eat of it, you will surely die. Jesus knew that. And death was all around him. Not just his friend Lazarus in the tomb, but even these mourners and these onlookers as well. So he says, "Where have you laid him?" And they said, "Lord, come and see." Jesus wept. It wasn't the first time that he wept or the last time. Hebrews 5:7 says, "In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears." See, it wasn't just merely like the famous commercial of the Don't Litter campaign, and I'm going to date myself, but I think this was in the late 70s, where you saw passerby drive by an Indian and they threw trash on the highway, and you look at the Indian man, the Native American, and he had a single tear going down his face because people weren't respecting the land. Jesus wept. Can you imagine God weeping? Can you imagine what it would have been like to have been there that day and seen Jesus weep? And further, why would Jesus be weeping when he knew what he was about to do? It doesn't make sense. He's crying, and yet he knows he's going to raise Lazarus. He told Martha previously, a few days before, that this illness will not result in death. And later when he prays to the Father, he says, "Thank you that you've given me this." He's already talked to God. God's already given the guarantee. He knows that Lazarus is going to rise again. And yet, while there, he weeps. This should put to rest any notion that Jesus does not understand our predicament, that somehow he's aloof. This statement that often happens when you challenge someone or encourage someone regarding a certain habit or something to trust God, to live differently, and they say, "Well, I'm not Jesus, I'm not God." And of course, you kind of chuckle inside because you've said the same thing at another time. Yes, we know that you're not God. And everyone around you knows that you're not God. But Jesus knows what it's like to be touched with sorrow. He was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. And yet, he bore our transgressions. Yet he carried our griefs. Why is he crying? I think one reason is because he's fully human. He's fully human. His friends are weeping. The condition of the human race is atrocious. People are raping one another, pillaging from one another. And apart from his intervention, they have no hope. He's moved by his beloved's loss, just as we are when death strikes a family member of a close friend. We almost feel like that family member was our own. Well, there's a closeness in Christ that far surpasses that. And so Jesus weeps. Then Jesus, in verse 38, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. And Martha exclaims to him, the verse that all children love to hear, "Lord, he's been in the tomb for 4 days and there is a great odor." They love the King James version of this verse because it says, "Lord, he stinketh." They like that verse almost as much as Proverbs 12:1 when you tell them, "Don't say stupid." They say, "Whoever loves discipline loves knowledge, but he who hates reproof, Mom, is stupid." Proverbs 12:1. See, in the people's minds, this was a case that was closed. Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind prevent his friend from dying? Martha, who's around this atmosphere of unbelief, begins to waver back and forth. There have been moments of astounding faith and moments yet again where she slips back. This is another one where she slips back and she says, "Lord, but don't roll away the stone. He's been in the grave 4 days and he stinketh." But Jesus looks at her. He said, "Martha, didn't I tell you that if you believed, that you would see the glory of God? Move that stone. My glory is about to be revealed." Jesus lifts up his eyes and he says, "Father, I thank you that you've heard me. I knew that you always hear me," but listen to what he says. "But I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me." Isn't that marvelous? He didn't have to say that out loud. He could have just prayed in his head. But he said it out loud on purpose. You see, the miracle that he was about to perform was not just for Mary and Martha, but it was also for the mourners, the neighbors, the crowd that was gathering around this tomb. Do you hear what he said? He said that they may believe that you sent me. Not just for the neighbors, but do you remember? Also for the disciples. It brings to light what Jesus has said when he found out that Lazarus was dead. You remember? Jesus said, "I'm glad that he's dead." Why? "So that you might believe." Even the disciples' life is going to be changed radically through this incredible miracle. Because there's life for the believing. And this life for the believing is not just meant to be a one-time happening, but a continual process of trusting in God and not our circumstances, believing that He has the power to overcome whatever that circumstance is, whatever that situation is, whatever that failure might be, that God is not only powerful enough, but God is willing enough. Because Christ has defeated death, we must put to death disbelief. When he had said these things in closing, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out." And the man who had died came out. What a miracle. What power he exhibited at this moment in time. What it must have been like to have been there that day, to see it with their own eyes. And many of the people that saw it will put their faith in Jesus Christ. But what's more marvelous than even Lazarus, as he comes forth from the grave and astounds the crowds, is the fact that Jesus is going to go to the grave as well. But he's going to raise himself. And he's going to raise himself in order that you and I might experience eternal life. And this miracle of Lazarus is really a precursor to what Jesus is going to do here in the future. You see, because Lazarus is going to die again, yet believing, he will never perish, but have eternal life. How about you this morning? What area is God calling you to put to death disbelief? It would have been hard interviewing those individuals to ask them, "What do you think Jesus is capable of doing?" Or better yet, What do you think Jesus is not capable of doing? How would they reply? I just saw him raise a dead man from the dead. I guess he can do anything. How about in your life? You who are dead in your transgressions and sin, who by the mercy of God raised you to life. You get the gospel connection? Nope. Because of what Jesus has done in dying and rising again, now that He lives in your heart, what is impossible with God? That chronic illness? The salvation of your children that never seems to be even a remote possibility? That complete change in personality that's required? The person who's a drunk? What? If you'd have asked those people standing there at the grave and you asked them what would be impossible, they say nothing. Well, how about people who stand on the other side of the cross? If the worship team would come forward, let's stand and let's sing in response.